Good morning. I would invite you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. A glorious chapter. A chapter that some have called the greatest chapter in all of the Bible. And as we leave behind the turmoil of chapter 7, remember verse 24, wretched man that I am, and we turn our attention to the glories of chapter 8, I want you to pay particularly close attention as I read from verses 1 through 11 to now fully understanding the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God leads in our hearts. But as I was doing some research on chapter 8 of Romans, I discovered an article written by Greg Morse of Desiring God. And it is entitled, Goats in Sheep Clothing, Why We Warn the Lukewarm. And it was a piercing and penetrating commentary on the church's lack of urgency when confronted with the spiritual lethargy and apathy that is all too common in those who profess to be Christians. I would like to share an initial excerpt from the article as we begin this morning, and I just ask you to listen to it carefully. And the title of our message is Mine a Vibrant Living Faith, or the nominal activity of someone lukewarm. Is mine a vibrant living faith, or the nominal activity of someone lukewarm? Mr. A is a member of the church. He was baptized years ago. Still professes faith and shows up routinely on Sundays. While he isn't known for possessing much love for Jesus or much zeal for spiritual things, neither is he known for being an open sinner. He is nice enough, he serves from time to time, and he doesn't avoid getting into a conversation or two on his way out the door. He struggles with his set of sins, but who doesn't? While he sits in the same pew every week, truthfully, not many would notice if he left. He is not exactly a model of a hearty believer, but he is still a member. Different members, different gifts. Is he growing in holiness? You can't really tell. Is he increasing in his knowledge of Christ? Hard to say. Does he really love the brethren? Well, what exactly do you mean? Does he warm at the love of God or delight in the Lord Jesus? Perhaps deep down. You've attended church with this person, maybe overlapped in a small group with him. But for all that, his heart for his Lord hasn't surfaced much. He blends into the pew from Sunday to Sunday like a fake plant in the corner of the sanctuary. The years pass. He raises a family. His daughter sings in the children's choir. His wife occasionally even cooks meals for church gatherings. He never commits grave immorality. He never promotes heresy. He never stops attending. His gravestone eventually reads, Here lies Mr. A, Christian husband, father, churchman. Over the years, I have been gravely concerned for this type of man, drawn to this man, probably because I used to be like this man. And as we prepare to read Romans 8, 1 through 11, an attempt to examine our own walks based upon our status as those who are free from condemnation, who no longer walk in accord with the flesh, but now walk in oneness with the Holy Spirit, I want to ask two vital questions as we go through this. And these are vital. I don't know if you noticed in the song, Be Thou My Vision, there was a line in that song that really struck me. First in my heart. You know, I am one who words do mean something, especially in the theological realm. And I wonder, could we demonstrate that? So two questions. First one, is mine a vibrant, living faith, or the nominal activity of someone lukewarm? And number two, just to start, you might be asking yourself, why did I take this tract with this opening message on Romans 8? You know, I think that is a fair question. Because of the way that Paul starts the chapter, there therefore is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Too often, we Christians, especially in America, cling to these glorious declarations from the Bible without carefully considering their context. After all, we say, am I not regularly studying my Bible, praying for others, sharing the gospel with others? I am, after all, a church member. I even give financially to the church. And I also attend the church as often as I can. However, remember these sobering words of our Lord. Just remember these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I'd like to give you a little context on this, if I could. Recently, some of you might not be aware, we have been boosting the exposure of our messages on Facebook. We've been doing it over the last few weeks intermittently. And the responses that we see have typically been kind of predictable. There's been a somewhat tepid response, but better once we've boosted it. However, there was one week that literally exploded with activity and comments, including about 70 likes. I was feeling a little like John MacArthur at that moment. I mean, my goodness, 70 likes. I mean, whew, wow. Wow. And then my complimentary brother said to me, I can't understand why. Thank you, brother. I felt very inflated in my ego at that moment, as you might imagine. But I have to admit, I was a little curious too, because I thought, I don't think I took any preaching pills that day. But then it dawned on us as we were talking about it. It was more than likely because of the title of the message. Let me give you the title again. Our June 2nd message. Dead to the law, but alive in Christ. That literally exploded. And I don't believe it was the content of the message that people were responding to. I believe it was the title. And American Christians seemed to be preoccupied with the benefits of being a Christian rather than in actually sacrificially loving Christ, which is what makes you a Christian, right? It's one thing to learn that you are dead to the law, but alive in Christ. Question is, are you alive in Christ in order to be dead to the law? You see what I'm saying? 70 likes. Amen, brother. Preach it. Comments from all over the world. Believe it or not. But to what end? So, let me read verses 1 through 11. Pay particularly close attention to verses 1 through 4. But I added verse 1 through 11 to just provide a little more context. And by the way, I would encourage you to read our chapters for study over and over again. I think it is important, and this chapter explodes with biblical truth. I don't think people idly say it is the greatest chapter in the Bible. I think there's meaning to it. I think you could make an argument for that. But let me just read it. No longer is Paul talking about wretched men. Now he's talking about what the Spirit of God does. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you through the body, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, as we do come before you in prayer, we thank you. Father, may you examine our hearts. Are we living vibrant Christian lives, committed to your word, dedicated and devoted to you through love that produces an obedience and a reverence and a growing appetite for righteousness and holiness? Or are we like the insipid water that our Lord condemned as He wrote to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3? And in verse 16, He said, because you are lukewarm, I spew you out of my mouth. Father, help us not to be those people. Help us not to be rocked gently into hell. But help us to live a turbulent life if necessary, but always pointing toward heaven, our ultimate and eternal destination. I thank you for your wonderful love and for your wonderful and equally amazing grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we examine the passage for our consideration this morning, please notice with me in verses 1 through 4, number 1, our status, number 2, the principle, number 3, our Redeemer, and number 4, our walk. Our status. Look at verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. Remember, that is the key. Because we are in union with Christ, we have a new status. And we are no longer under a just condemnation, but we are now those who have a no condemnation status. And the Greek word for condemnation, katakrima, is used only three times. In Romans 5, 16, in Romans 5, 18, and then right here in verse 1 of chapter 8. And it literally means a sentence of damnation and a verdict rendered. And if you remember, this chapter is describing life in the Spirit and how the ministry of the Spirit in our lives is the supreme benefit of our justification. And then Paul is saying, after all, the presence of the Spirit through justification must also imply the absence of condemnation. Amen? There is an absence of condemnation. Now, number two, the principle. Verse 2. For the law, and that word law, you could say principle, for the principle of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the principle of sin and death. Remember, we learn of that principle in God's Word, for the soul that sinneth must surely die. And the word die doesn't mean to physically die. It means, yes, that our physical death is assured, but that is talking about eternal death, spiritual death, that ultimately the soul that sinneth will die. And so we have a principle. But we are exempted or emancipated from the law of sin and death through the regenerative power of the law or principle of the Spirit of life in Christ. And then number three, and I know you're probably thinking, we're working through this pretty fast. We'll slow down in a minute. Our Redeemer. Look at verse 3. God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And so we have to understand that Christ was the atoning sacrifice for our just condemnation under sin's damning tyranny. Now, isn't that what He said in chapter 6, chapter 7? That was really the sum and circumference of the entire sections of those chapters, as we began working through our sanctification. But I want to ask you a few questions off of this. Why did God do this? Why did He send Christ in the form of sinful flesh? And by the way, we'll examine that phrase in more detail next week. It's an interesting, a fascinating study. But why did He do that? Was it so that we could live our best life now? You think God redeemed us so that we could be happy and satisfied and fulfilled in our life today, in the here and now? That this was a temporary promise? That God was going to allow us to live to the fullest our life today, setting Him off to the side, as it were, and living fully and wholly for ourselves? Do you think that was the purpose? Joel Osteen said it was. Other false teachers say it is. But I don't think so. I don't think Paul would have went through such detailed examination of sanctification in chapter 6 and chapter 7 and then culminate it with the great declaration that we are not under condemnation if it only meant the here and now. Was it so that we could enjoy this life fully without the worry of eternal damnation constantly plaguing us? See, we call that and I hate to use this word, but it used to be called our fire insurance. It's not a good word, but it is the way so many look at things. That God did all of this in eternity past so that we can live our lives free from our minds constantly plaguing us that, am I truly saved? Now, I know I've read on several occasions in the New Testament, I hope you have too, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Salvation isn't a one-time thing. It isn't a tacit gift that God gives you because He loves you so much. It is an absolutely life-transforming event. And so if that is true, and I think all of you would agree with that statement, why are the majority of Christians' lives not transformed? Right? I mean, that is a fair question, isn't it? That is an honest way to evaluate things. Is your life transformed? Is my life transformed? Am I different? Do I live differently? Do I think differently than the people that, as a matter of fact, we came in contact with yesterday? Or was it so that we could have our life and add a dash or a sprinkle of a relationship with Christ? Consider the following from our Lord. And He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. Now, it's kind of interesting. In that context in Luke, He was speaking to the apostles. He was speaking to the disciples. Certainly there were the multitudes. They were always there. And what He was saying, listen, and He was saying to them all. He wasn't just saying to those that were on the fringes or the margins of the group. He was saying to that inner circle right there. And we know who that inner circle is. Peter, James, and John standing right next to Him, all around Him. Peter probably shoulder to shoulder with Him as He was preaching this sermon. And Jesus could have looked at Peter fairly and said to Peter, Peter, are you taking up your cross daily? Are you living for Me? And that question should be on all of our lips. Do you wake up in the morning and take up your cross daily? Is it something that you do? Do you wake up in the morning and gladly embrace death today for Christ and the gospel, if that is what is required? Certainly, at the very least, death to self as I live this life. Amen? Consider another excerpt from the article by Greg Morse. To put it plainly, I believe that men like Mr. A are far too comfortable in too many churches as they sleepwalk themselves into hell. Nominalism, or if you want, the Bible word lukewarmness, is perilous to the professor's soul and is too often ignored in churches. Consider some words from Jesus and just think about these words carefully. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Those are Jesus' words, not mine. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. That's the church of Sardis in Revelation. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16 to the church of Laodicea. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew 10:35. A saltless professor thrown away into the manure pile, a fruitless fig tree cut down, an empty reputation exposed, a lukewarm sip of water spit out of God's mouth, a tepid lover unwelcomed as Christ's disciple. I tremble at how many men and women follow the gentle slope of religious duty and even church membership peacefully into hell. These spiritual centaurs bore some resemblance to Christ and Christian people up top, but had their hooves dug deep into the love of this world. He continues, what has come to bother me, and what I believe should bother you, is that too many seem to have no category for lifeless professors in church. End quote. So first, we learned about our status, no condemnation. Second, we discovered the principle, life in the Spirit has set us free from condemnation by the law. And third, we rejoiced in our Redeemer. Jesus was sent as an offering in the form of sinful flesh. And finally, we will examine our walk. And this will occupy the rest of our time. Verse 4. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, how do you know whether you are walking in the Spirit as an ongoing pattern of your life? And I think that becomes critical, doesn't it? How do you know that you are walking in the Spirit? There are certainly instructions given to us. Certainly death to self is one. You must be born again in order to be walking in the Spirit. We learn that we have to die daily. But what does it look like? What does sanctification really look like? What does it act like? How does it respond to different situations? How can you tell that I am growing? And let us consider one final installment from the article. Greg Morse goes on, the longer I live, and the closer I come to heaven, says John Piper, here he's quoting John Piper, the more troubling it is that so many people identify as Christians, but give so little evidence of being truly Christian. This is my heart. My sadness grows, he continues, when I consider that there may be millions of people who think themselves as heaven-bound, hell-escaping Christians who are not. People for whom Christ is at the margins of their thoughts and affections, not at the transforming center. People who will hear Jesus say at the judgment, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, it's kind of interesting going back to that passage. I didn't say it at the time. But notice Jesus doesn't argue with them. You know, when they say, well, we've cast out demons in your name, we've done works in your name, we've done even miracles in your name, Jesus doesn't say, no, you're misunderstanding things. He doesn't need to. He simply states to them what I have been stating for weeks, and Paul most assuredly has, that based upon the fact that they are lifeless inside, is the defining determination, not the life on the outside. Going through the motions of Christianity is not Christianity. Amen. Going through the motions of serving and saying you love the Lord and even singing a song, first in my heart, be thou my vision, my treasure thou art. Do you ever think of those words? Do you ever think of the hypocritical nature that it is for us to sing those words so ardently and stridently with such zeal? And yet there could be no reality present in some situations. As John Piper asserts, millions, perhaps. I'm not here to quantify number, but I do know that things have changed. As we go through the last test, as it were, I do know that expectations have changed. Pastor Dave noted that we had wonderful attendance at handing out the flyers yesterday. And I made a comment that's kind of interesting because I am a veteran of going out door to door at different times. I said it's kind of refreshing to walk in and see a group full of eager people. And then I made a little joke, but it really wasn't a joke in my mind. I wonder how many would be here if I had said we were going door to door. Because I know that when we were going door to door, there were maybe two of us, three of us, four of us at the most. And it started fast. You might get six at the first time out, but then as time goes on throughout the summer or spring, it doesn't last. And so I'm asking you to just think this through. I'm not talking about not having joy in your salvation or not having peace with God, but the question really has to be, is there salvation? Have the standards that have changed in the church been a good thing? Or have we kind of taken it down to its lowest common denominator because of the nominal nature of American Christians? And they're equally capitulating pastors, guilty as charged. Because exhorting commitment, exposing the lack thereof, is not a popular thing to do. As a matter of fact, some might be saying themselves, well, who are you to ask? And so I would say to you this, pretend I'm preaching this message to myself and you just happen to be here, because I did. I asked myself every one of these questions. I looked in the mirror very closely, this mirror. See, that mirror hides blemishes well. I can wear loose-fitting clothing. I can do a lot of different things to hide the blemishes there. But there's no way to hide them here. Right? When I come, now I am exposed right here. And I can't pretend. This is not a glamour photo. I remember one time a preacher said this. Based upon the Christian lives that I'm observing, and by the way, this is before 2000 when he said this. Based upon the Christian lives that I am witnessing, my own included, he said, am I reading the New Testament? Should I see it as a glamour photo? Because I look at your pictures. He was talking to a large group. I happened to be there that day. As I look at your pictures, you don't resemble your photograph. So is the New Testament a glamour photo? Is it setting forth a standard that's ideal and not attainable? Is the life of the Apostle Paul well beyond our grasp and our reach? Do we live in the type of society, no longer agricultural, where we're forced to commute to work and jobs, and thus it frees us from the constraints of an antiquated document? Or is the Bible living, breathing, applicable to every generation. So as we close, I want to give you 9 tests for understanding the ministry of the Holy Spirit and examining fruit in your own lives. First one, love. Do you labor for the good of your brothers and sisters? Now think about that carefully. Do you labor for the good of your brothers and sisters? And then I'll ask it a different way, more poignant. Are you truly invested in the lives of the brethren in this church? Are you invested in them? Are you one with them? Do you see their life as your life and your life as their life as you traverse this journey, this pilgrimage, as John Bunyan calls it, together? Doing life together. Number 2, joy. I guess I didn't have a lot of that today. I was challenged a little bit by it. I was really grieved over my own lack of commitments, I'm being honest with you. I know sometimes it's easy to say, but I was. It's vexing, it's troubling to see that I have treated the Christian life sometimes as the glamour photo I described. But do you delight in the Christ-likeness and perseverance of God's people? Do you delight in that? Now here's another one. Now look around here carefully. Look at who's here, who hasn't been here. Think about them personally. They're more than just a spot where they sit in. They're people. And then ask yourself this question. Are you actively interested in the spiritual progress or lack thereof in your brothers and sisters? Are you actively interested in the spiritual progress or lack thereof in your brothers and sisters? Right? It's one thing to say, I love you. I think we say that very easily, don't we? We say, I love you, Lord, and I wonder if we think about that, what that means. But are we actively interested, invested in their spiritual progress, or concerned if there is a lack of spiritual progress? Number 3, peace. Do you strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit even at significant personal cost? Do you strive to maintain the unity of the Spirit even at significant personal cost? Another way to state that is, do you play nice with others? That was supposed to inject a little humor in what I thought would be a pretty serious time. Do you play well with others? Are you easy to get along with? Are you approachable when somebody wants to bring a concern to you? Are you willing to receive correction? Are you willing to receive instruction? Does peace with your brothers and sisters mean more than your personal reputation? Does it mean more than your personal pride? Does it mean more to you than your carefully held views? Even at times. Especially views of yourself. that might not necessarily be accurate. Amen? Number four, patience. Are you growing in your ability to overlook the offenses of your brothers and sisters? Are you growing in your ability to overlook the offenses of your brothers and sisters? Do you regularly forgive others and honestly assess your own faults? That is a huge one. I was talking with somebody yesterday. And by the way, you know what I think one of the greatest tools of evangelistic efforts are? It is the time that you get to spend with your brother or sister. Yesterday I went out with a man, dear to me, of course, because he's in this church. People in this church are dear to me, but I had such a wonderful time with him yesterday. And I said to somebody else as we were driving back home, I said, that to me, handing out the flyers were superfluous. It was that time that I spent with that individual that was priceless. And then I went through people that I've gone out door to door with, and the hours that I spent with them in personal conversation, going up streets, down streets, up walks, doors slammed in your face, questions, opportunities to share the gospel, whatever it may be. While I'm not promoting door-to-door ministry, I'm sure there's better ways. I guess until we find one, I don't know of a better way. And I'm going to tell you the bond that I built with some of those men and women that went with me, not alone, but of course, appropriately, was absolutely phenomenal. Priceless. Number five, kindness. Do you not only overlook the offenses of your brothers and sisters, but do you also repay them with love? Now, when I'm reading a list like this, I think it's tempting to look at it, but think about this. Think about where you were at the beginning of your Christian life. Think about the progress of your Christian life, and think about where you find yourself today. And ask yourself, is this really what 30 years of Christianity produces? Or 5 years of Christianity? Or 40 years of Christianity? Or 6 months of Christianity? Whatever it may be, has there been change? Remember what the Bible did say, that we are transformed. The Greek word metamorphosu. We have experienced a metamorphosis. We are no longer the ugly slugs in the form of caterpillars. We are beautiful monarch butterflies. Does our life reflect that? Is there a growing love for the Lord displayed in a growing graciousness and concern for your brothers and sisters in your church? Is God's word becoming to you so precious that you would die for it, and so important to you that you will live by it? See, we ask the question, will you die for God's word? Well, if you won't live for it, you won't die for it. That seems rather axiomatic. And so if we regularly pick and choose the parts that we like and the parts that we don't like, then I don't know that you're going to be willing to give your life for it. Amen? Are you generous with your affections? Are you generous with your affections? Think about that. We can be generous with a checkbook. That isn't affections. We can be generous in our compliments to people. That can be affection, but can also be flattery. But are we generous in our affections? Forgiving, kind, compassionate, caring, empathetic toward the things that they're going through. Number six, goodness. Do you think about opportunities of how you can be helpful? Do you think about opportunities of how you can be helpful? Do you practice grace with your attitudes and actions? Do you practice grace with your attitudes and actions? Don't excuse what the Bible doesn't excuse, but don't accuse where the Bible doesn't accuse. Somebody we were talking to yesterday said, "What is the philosophy of your church, in a sense, when it comes to politics?" And I said, "Politics is very divisive, so at our church, we stand where the Bible stands, and we don't stand where the Bible doesn't stand. And so we support those who stand where the Bible stands." And so you can draw your own conclusions. Number 7, faithfulness. Do you do what you say you will do, even in the smallest matters? Do you do what you say you will do, even in the smallest matters? Are you actively engaged and involved in the life of the church and its service? Are you actively engaged and involved in the life of the church and its service? Number 8, gentleness. Do you use your strength to serve your weaker brothers and sisters? Or your spiritual strength would be the word. Are you humble and meek in your approach to the spiritually less mature? You know, if Romans is the greatest book in God's Word, and many would say that it is, the greatest doctrinal treatise in God's Word, very few rival it. It's interesting that almost 2 whole chapters are dedicated to how we practice graciousness to our weaker brothers and sisters, how we live our lives toward them. Pastor Dave has covered that. We'll get to that again because I don't think we can hear about it enough. And finally, number 9, self-control. Do you refuse your flesh's cravings? Do you refuse your flesh's cravings? Do you overpower through the Spirit your fleshly appetites? Do you overpower through the Spirit your fleshly appetites? And I found an interesting quote that goes along with that as we have just a concluding thought. The Spirit of God never indwells someone without also making him a garden of spiritual fruit. If we are abounding in these graces, then we are walking by the Spirit. If these virtues are absent, then no spiritual gift can compensate for their lack. How then should we respond when we find that the works of the flesh have overrun the garden? Or how can we continue to cultivate the Spirit's fruit over a lifetime? We can begin by remembering 3 daily postures, the repetition of which is basic to any Christian pursuit of holiness, which is to repent. When the works of the flesh have gained control over us, we must go backward in repentance in order to go forward in holiness. Number 2, to request. Apart from the renewing presence of God's Spirit, we are absolutely unable to please a holy God. If we are going to bear the fruit of the holiness, then we need to ask Him, the one who supplies His Spirit. And then number 3, renew. Finally, we renew our gaze on Jesus Christ, whom the Spirit loves to glorify. Just as no one can sit beneath a waterfall and stay dry, so no one can gaze on Jesus in salvation and stay fruitless. Amen. Fathers, we do come before you in prayer. I'm sure a very difficult message to hear. Certainly for me, it was a very difficult one to prepare. Confronting daily weakness of the flesh, crying out all too frequently, O wretched man that I am. Certainly enjoying and celebrating my no condemnation status. But then needing to examine whether my conduct throughout the week, prayer habits, study habits, worship habits, my service, my love for the brethren, in light of the fact, do I mind the flesh, or is my mind yearning after and through the Spirit's leading? And it is tangible. Can we point at those virtues and point to instances where they are growing? Where they are in accordance with your word, but more than that, they are an offshoot or a byproduct of our love. We're not talking about a strict life of discipline. But without that discipline, where is the devotion? And then I could ask it the other way. Father, without that devotion, there will be no discipline. The Christian life is lived on two sides of the same coin. It tells me how I should live, but it also reminds me of why I should desire to live like that. And if either part is missing, either the discipline or the devotion, wherein can I point to a transformed life? See, in my prior life, I ignored the Bible. In my prior life, I was selfish and self-serving. In my prior life, my own desires consumed the way that I looked at the world. In my prior life, the accumulation of wealth and products told me where my life was richest. But that was my prior life. That isn't to be the present life. That isn't to be the present pursuits. That isn't to be the goal or the aim of the Christian life. And wherein is my mind renewed if my heart has not been transformed? And so, Father, as we come to this glorious eighth chapter, maybe the richest chapter of the entire Bible, I pray that you would help us to, through healthy introspection, examination, determine the level or the lack thereof of where we're at and where you would have us to go. And so we thank you and we praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.